Christian scientists won't go to the doctor. Jehovah's Witnesses forbid singing the national anthem and buying Girl Scout cookies. Radical Islamists blow themselves up to meet virgins in heaven. The Hindus have their cow. People believe in all kinds of things. It is their right to do so under the First Amendment. But the defendant doesn't want to afford that liberty to Douglas Carnes because he thinks that Scientology is just a little too out there, I guess. Come on. Freedom of religion means just that.
Oh, please, it's a dumb freedom. An employee's behavior reflects on their employer, for God's sake. In this case, we're talking about a law firm, a business, in which clients look for good judgment, sound and sane counsel. This guy's running around saying man evolved from a big clam after galactic warlords invaded our volcanoes. He's a nut job. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little tired of this freedom of religion thing. When did religion get such a good name anyway? Be it the Crusades, the Reformation genocides, the troubles in Northern Ireland, the Middle East, mass slaughters supposedly in the name of Allah, and then, of course, the obligatory reciprocal retributions. Hundreds of millions of people have died in religious conflicts. Hitler did his business in the name of his creator. 9/11 was an act of religious extremism. It's our greatest threat today, a holy jihad. If we're not ready to strip religion of its sacred cow status, how about we at least scale back a little on the constitutional dogma exalting it as all get out? Everybody should get to believe in God, pray to his God, worship his God, of course. But to impose him on others, to victimize others in his name, the founding fathers of this country set out to prevent persecution, not to license it. At a certain point, we have to say, enough with this freedom of religion crap. Yuck. 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 Yes, I know. I'll get letters.
And maybe I will too. Now, although this is one of my all-time favorite TV shows, every so often it puts God in court. It puts religious belief on trial. Christian scientists were the target in this particular episode, but to be fair to the show, it does treat all gods and all religions equally badly. The general attitude is you can believe them if you must, just don't you dare claim that it's actually true or try to persuade anyone else to believe what you believe. Religious belief, well, it might be a fun hobby, but don't for a moment suggest that it has any rational basis whatsoever. Now, sadly, this sums up the prevailing view that comes from most sections of entertainment and the media today, and you're going to get it at school, at university, at your workplace. Religion in general, and often Jesus in particular, is on trial today, day in and day out. And most of the time, the court proceedings, well, they're pretty one-sided, with very few people willing or even able to present the case for the defense. Well, tonight, in John chapter 5, we see Jesus on trial of a sort. Not his official court appearances before the Jewish leaders or before Pilate when he was sentenced to be crucified. But Jesus is on trial nonetheless. As he was for most of his public ministry, we find him on trial in the court of public opinion, where his opponents are trying anything and everything they can to discredit him. In fact, John chapter 5 follows kind of the contour of an ancient trial, starting off with a statement of facts, followed by the laying of charges by the accusers, and then the presentation of a defense in the form of a persuasive speech by the defendant. We even have a surprise kind of made-for-TV twist at the end, where the prosecution witnesses end up themselves being the ones on trial. So when we see Jesus on trial today, what I want to ask tonight is, when we see Jesus on trial in John 5, can we learn anything from how Jesus presents his defense? Can we learn anything that will help us as we seek to defend Jesus against the accusations and the bias and the ridicule that are so prevalent in our world today? Well, let's take a look. If you want to open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. Actually, not going to deal much with that first event. He begins the chapter with, I suppose it's the event that started the whole controversy. It's a miraculous healing by a crippled man. I don't want to go into great detail on that miracle itself because it's the controversy that creates I want to spend our time on tonight. So I'm going to invite Tim Bowen to come up now, and he's going to simply read to us the statement of the facts, the healing of the crippled man at the start of the story. So if you want to turn with your Bibles, in your Bibles, to John chapter 5, Tim will bring that to us. Thanks.
John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Did you notice there how kind of John, the master storyteller, holds back the most vital piece of information until after the miracle's taken place? Jesus heals this crippled man, absolutely a spectacular miracle, and then he goes, oh, by the way, this is on a Sabbath. The one day of the week where it was against Jewish law to do any work whatsoever, and that included healing people. In fact, the only reason you could break the Sabbath was if a life was in danger. Now, this guy, it said, had been sick for 38 years, had been waiting to be healed for 38 years, kind of like being in a specialist's office, isn't it? But he could have waited one more day, couldn't he, in order to be healed. But Jesus heals him anyway. And not only does Jesus himself break the Sabbath, he instructs the man also to break the Sabbath. He tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And picking up your mat, carrying your mat on the Sabbath was also explicitly prohibited by Jewish law. So what's Jesus up to in this? I mean, does he know that this would cause a stir? Because remember, Jesus is the one who actually initiated the healing. He's the one who made the offer. Normally in the Gospels, we see it the other way around. We see other people approaching Jesus and saying, "Please heal me." But in this case, we actually see Jesus kind of seeking out someone to heal. It's as though Jesus kind of went looking for trouble. He went looking for conflict with the Jewish authorities. And sure enough, they take the bait. Have a look at what happens next. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing all these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now these aren't exactly the words of someone who's trying to avoid trouble. Let me explain why by means of a sort of similar story, although you might not think so at first. 2007, one of the American newspapers reported that an 18-year-old from Tennessee was charged with driving on a suspended license. And so because of that, he had to appear in court. Well, as he raised his right hand to take the oath as he was being sworn in, a packet of white powder fell out of his coat and landed on the table. And yes, it was 1.2 grams of cocaine, and now he faces up to 12 years in prison. Well, you see, Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough, at least according to the Jews. But in the process of defending himself against this charge, he actually ends up doing something that is far worse in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, and that is he claims equality with God, which to the Jews was nothing less than blasphemy and was deserving of death. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you'll notice that he hasn't yet claimed to be God. More explicit claims of being God would come later in John's Gospel. But for now, it's enough that he is claiming God as his Father and that he's doing his work. He's claiming that he's equal to God in status, equal to God in role. Because unless you actually are God, then that is indeed blasphemy. It's an offence against God. And more than that, being equal to God and doing his work means that Jesus is the one, at least he's claiming to be the one who gets to define the rules. He gets to break a lesser rule in order to perform a greater good. That is, he gets to set aside the external regulations of the Sabbath in order to heal someone, in order to get to the heart of the law, in order to bring someone life, to bring someone wholeness. He effectively challenges the established idea of who God is and how it is God works. And so the Jewish leaders were threatened by this because they weren't quite comfortable with the status quo. They were quite comfortable with the rules and regulations they had, particularly because a lot of them they'd made up, and certainly they were the ones who defined how it was they were interpreted. But Jesus comes along and puts all that at risk. He changes all that. He claims the authority to reveal what God is really like in place of their distorted, self-made picture. Well, 2,000 years later, Jesus is still in the business of doing that, which is why he still attracts opposition and hostility, why he's still on trial today. For a start, there's those who believe that there is no God, that God doesn't exist, and to them, Jesus is a threat. I don't know if you read the paper this morning, but there's a story of Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion. He's actually stumped up a fair bit of his own money, I think it might have been £48,000, as part of a sort of consortium of atheists who have gotten together to be able to advertise on London buses. And the big sort of billboard sign they're putting on the side of the buses is this: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Why is he spending that kind of his own money in order to convince other people of that? At some level, he must be threatened by Jesus. You see, because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the whole worldview of someone who doesn't believe there is a God, well, that falls apart, doesn't it? And instead of being their own ultimate authority about what is right and what is wrong, they have to deal with Jesus' claim to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Jesus' authority to define sin, to set the rules, and to be the one who tells us what truth is. And so Jesus is on trial today. But it's not just atheists, it's people who are from different religious backgrounds, different religious beliefs, who might follow a different God or a different gods. Again, Jesus is a threat in much the same way. Because Jesus claims to be the only way to God. He claims to be the only name that brings salvation. And so if that were true, then embracing Jesus, well, it changes everything. It may well mean rejection by your family, by your community, by your entire cultural or ethnic heritage. And so Jesus is on trial today. And perhaps even more commonly, there are people who will kind of say they believe in the God of the Bible in a general sense. If they had to define God, it's that one that's mentioned in the Bible, you know, Father of Jesus, all that kind of thing. People who've sort of made up their mind about who God is and how he works. And I suppose they're happy with that definition. A God who kind of reflects their own image back to them. A God who's easygoing. A God who doesn't worry about sin, or at least only worries about other people's sin, not theirs. A God who's kind of reduced to a role of a lifesaver whenever they get in trouble. Or simply one of their mates whom they'd like to take fishing, like this.
"When I die, I want to be buried, Denny. I don't want to be cremated, incinerated into nothingness."
"And what do you care? When you're dead, you're dead."
"I don't actually believe that. I believe there's something after."
"Heaven?"
"I don't know. Something."
"Alan Shore believes man has a soul. Stop the presses."
"Don't you believe it? Can this be all there is? If so, have we wasted..."
"I haven't wasted a second. Enjoyed my ride. All of it."
"But will it truly have counted for something?"
"You know the old joke, Al. Man shows up at the pearly gates, sees this guy in a pinstripe suit and a briefcase, cigar, prancing about. He says to St. Peter, 'Who's that guy?' St. Peter says, 'Ah, it's just God. Thinks he's Denny Crane.'"
"What would you do, Denny, if you actually met God one day?"
"Probably take him fishing."
"Indeed."
To Denny Crane and to Alan Shore and to the countless people whose attitudes to God they represent, the kind of God who's your mate, the God who's a vague idea, the God who is kind of someone made in your own image, Jesus is a threat. His claim to be equal in status with God threatens their own claim to be equal with God, does it not? Or at least it threatens their desire to define God the way they'd like him defined. A vague idea, or a mate, someone who bears a striking resemblance to themselves. But Jesus, well, he turns everything upside down. And so Jesus is on trial, both now and 2,000 years ago among the Jewish leaders. What will be his defense? Can Jesus actually prove his claim? Well, in the first century, you were expected to defend yourself by means of a persuasive speech, convincing the crowd of your good character, giving the supporting evidence, and shaming your accusers. Now, although this isn't a real court, it's still taking the form of a trial. And so Jesus, in verse 19, begins his defense speech. And he begins by explaining what he meant. Let's take a listen. Verse 19, Jesus gave them the answer. He says, I tell you the truth. He's kind of being sworn in here. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, this isn't just quite the, well, I'm just following orders sort of defense it might seem. What Jesus is doing here is using the metaphor of apprenticeship to describe his relationship with God the Father. In the ancient world, the general rule was that in terms of work, you did what your father did, and he did what his father did, and so on. None of this going off to uni or TAFE or going overseas for a year to find yourself and then choosing a career. You learnt firsthand in the workshop from working alongside Dad, carefully copying his craft. Until when he passed away or he got too old to work, it was expected that you would take over the family business. Now, boys today seem to have that innate desire when they're young, don't they, to be like Dad. Both mine, when they were 3 years old, said that they wanted to be pastors when they grew up. Noah's still kind of clinging to the idea a little bit, trying to have it both ways. A few weeks ago, he told me he wanted to be a pastor and a fireman, you know, to kind of be like Dad and do something cool. But this image of a son apprentice to his father, by using this, Jesus is claiming to be continuing the family business, claiming to be continuing the work of God in the world. And not just the way a slave might kind of carry out his master's orders, but in the context of an intimate relationship between father and son. Verse 20, for the father loves the son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And what is it that Jesus the Son copies God the Father in doing? Nothing less than bringing the gift of eternal life. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, the Son, especially the firstborn Son, had a special status in the family business. You see, the Son actually had authority to do business on the Father's behalf, not just as some hired hand or a messenger. In fact, custom had it that he could do business as though he were the Father himself. And because of this, the Father would often send the Son to act on his behalf, to represent him. And so you had to respond to the Son in the same way that you would respond to the Father. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 22. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In fact, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And then in verse 24 onwards to 30, we haven't got time to go into those in detail tonight, but Jesus gives a very strong warning about how we respond to him. If we reject him, we are not just rejecting him, we're rejecting the Father, and so we face judgment. But if we accept him, if we accept his claim to represent the Father, then we receive the gift of eternal life that he brings. Verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So if I were to sum up kind of Jesus' first point that he makes in his defense, it'd go like this. He'd say, well, I'm not setting myself up as equal to God in the sense of being some kind of rival God. I'm not trying to replace him. On the contrary, I'm continuing his work, just as a son continues the family business. And I've come to you because the Father himself sent me. He authorized me to represent him as a son represents his father. So be very careful, you who accuse me of blasphemy. Because you're not just putting me on trial, you're also putting the Father on trial. And for that, there are eternal consequences. And so to everyone who tells us, when they are happy with their idea of God, or they're comfortable with their conception of heaven and salvation, then our message needs to be, well, tactful, yet loud and clear. We need to point out to them that if Jesus is indeed God, if Jesus is indeed God's authorized representative, then his is the only opinion that counts. And to reject Jesus' revelation of God is to reject God himself. Now, this is a big claim, is it not? Can Jesus actually back it up? Can he prove it? Did you know that I was recently voted number one most attractive man in the world? By me? Got a record 100% of the vote. That's a meaningless claim, is it not, if I make it about myself? Although apparently I could probably pay some Indian kids to say it, but there you go. But that's how Jesus kind of introduces the evidence section of his speech. Verse 31, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. That is, anyone can claim to be God. But where's the evidence? Well, the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand in his defense is John the Baptist. And he calls him because his was a ministry that many in the Jewish world had accepted. He says, verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You've sent to John, and he's testified about to the truth. Not that I accept or I need to have for myself human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved, so that you may believe. In fact, if we read earlier in John's Gospel, you may recall back in chapter 1, John had already testified to Jesus' identity. It said in verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a few verses later he said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so Jesus, as his kind of opening witness, reminds them of John's testimony. I suppose in some ways it's a bit like our own as we share with other people, our own testimony to what God has done in our lives. But then Jesus pretty quickly moves on to something even more compelling than human testimony, whether it be John the Baptist's testimony or ours. He says in verse 35, well, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, which I'm doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. That is, he's saying, well, don't just take the word of another person. I mean, look at what I'm doing. The life-giving work of the Father. Doesn't that in itself testify to who I am? Now, presumably here, Jesus is referring to the miracles that he's been performing and continues to perform throughout John's Gospel. John depicts these miracles as increasing both in intensity and in significance. Jesus kicks off chapter 2 by turning water into wine. He then begins to heal people, like the lame man at the beginning of tonight's story. Many resurrections where Jesus brings life and he brings wholeness to people who are physically broken and spiritually dead. And then as the gospel continues, we get what we think by chapter 11, it must be the centerpiece, where he actually raises someone from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead in front of a crowd of witnesses, and explicitly so that those people who are watching might come to believe who he was. Have a look at chapter 11. So they took away the stone. This is on Lazarus's tomb. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then when he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. And then, of course, just when we thought that's kind of the biggest miracle that anyone could ever perform, there's the climactic miracle of Jesus' own resurrection, proving once and for all that he was who he claimed to be. So whenever people are confronted by the claim of Jesus, and whenever they ask us, well, why should I accept what Jesus says? Why should I accept what you're telling me from the Bible? Why should I believe it's true? Well, then the answer we need to give them is this. Not only did Jesus claim to be God's authorized representative, but the miracles, and in particular, the miracle of his own resurrection, is the proof. So don't think you can just dismiss him as one alternative viewpoint among many that you can choose from. Because either he's right or he's wrong. Either he's from God or he's not. Investigate the evidence for yourself. Because Jesus' work, his work of bringing life to the dead, that is what testifies to his identity as the one who has been sent by God. As if that weren't enough, Jesus then actually goes on to claim one more witness. He says in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." The Father himself testifies. Now, exactly what Jesus means here is not entirely clear. I mean, how does God the Father testify about Jesus? Is Jesus still referring to the miracles? Maybe. Or possible, but I think a bit less likely, the voice of heaven, you might recall, that came at Jesus' baptism. It could be referring to that, although that actually isn't recorded in John's Gospel. It's recorded in the others. Now, I think more likely, given the fact that we're kind of talking past tense, it's referring to the witness of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, which points to Jesus. Because this is kind of what Jesus goes on to say two verses later in verse 39. Have a look with me. Jesus says to them, "You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That is, the Jews should have recognized Jesus because their own holy writings pointed to him. I mean, out of all the people in the world, they are in the privileged position of having the plan of God actually revealed to him. Yet they ended up worshipping the plan instead of worshipping God himself. They placed their faith in possessing the Word of God rather than actually responding to it. And so when God turned up, they didn't recognize him. They were so busy dissecting his word, they just didn't have time for God. Now, before we jump too quickly to their culpability in this, let's kind of step back a bit and apply the warning to ourselves. How much are we in danger of merely possessing the gospel without having any sort of relationship with its author? Of having the words of eternal life that remain forever for us on the page, and they don't work their way into our hearts, into our minds, or into our behavior? Having a Bible and studying it diligently, knowing the gospel, being able to explain the atonement, that doesn't save us. Even writing a commentary on the Bible doesn't save us. And there's a well-known German scholar who's written a very detailed commentary on 1 Corinthians. Now, in case you're under any illusions, you don't actually just write a commentary over a weekend. It's a pretty long and drawn-out process. If you read the preface to most commentaries, which I do because I'm a nerd, it's been well established by now, yes. But if you read the preface to most commentaries, you'll see that they include kind of the various acknowledgements that the author makes. And they almost always end on a note of thanks to their wife and children, whom they strongly suspect are still living somewhere, but they haven't seen them for the past 5 years it's taken to write this commentary. Right? Writing this kind of thing is a serious kind of life-encompassing commitment. So you can imagine my astonishment when I read his commentary on 1 Corinthians. This is a letter, by the way, that contains the famous verse, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." It seems that the guy who wrote this commentary doesn't actually believe in the resurrection, or at least not in a literal sense anyway. Here is an example of someone who devoted himself to the Word of God. He possessed the Word of God. He probably knew it in an intellectual sense far better than any one of us in this room today. Yet that alone was of no benefit to him whatsoever. We only have life if we truly come to the one to whom the Scriptures testify. The Jewish leaders didn't get this, which is why now they stand accused. You see, unlike in a modern courtroom, ancient trials could actually end up with a person other than the accused being the one convicted. Now, these days, if the defence manages to, I think the term is called the soddy defence, some other dude did it. If the defence manages to kind of cough this up, enough evidence to suggest that maybe someone else committed the crime, then if you actually wanted to convict that person, you have to launch a whole new trial in order to convict the new person who's been accused. But in Jesus' day, it didn't work like that. In Jesus' day, the witnesses or the accusers themselves could just as easily end up being the ones convicted by the evidence. And this is how John describes it here. Jesus ends up, in fact, at the end of his speech by going on attack. He effectively charges the Jewish leaders with rejecting God's word. Have a listen to the final three verses, verse 45 onwards. He says, but do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I mean, Moses, the most revered figure in Judaism and considered to be the author of the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, Jesus says that even he points forward to Jesus. And so they're without excuse. And in accusing Jesus, they end up condemning themselves. We need to be careful when we put Jesus on trial. He claimed to speak for God. And the evidence? Well, in my view, it proves it beyond reasonable doubt. But having heard the evidence, having heard Jesus' claim, if you then continue to prosecute Jesus, you're on dangerous ground. Because if what he claims is true, then in fact you end up being the one on trial. Ultimately, it's not Jesus that has to answer to the court, at least to the one court that counts. It's us. How have we responded to Jesus, the one who was sent by God the Father? Now, if for you the jury is still out on that question, then can I urge you, don't deliberate too long. For as Jesus said earlier in the chapter, verse 25, he says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And if you're already a believer and you're called upon to testify, like we spoke of last week with the Samaritan woman, if you're called upon to give witness, then be diligent in presenting the evidence. Know it well so you can explain it to others. And gently, but firmly, press for a verdict. Because ultimately, it's not Jesus who's on trial. It's us. Let's pray.